To you. I used to have one here. It's been so long since I've been in church. There it is. It got moved on me. Looks like this. Inside is a blue guest connection card. If you do us a favor, take that card, fill that out, and at the end of the service when we receive our offering, if you drop that in the offering so we could have a record of your attendance today with us, we would appreciate that very much. We won't ask you to tithe, won't ask you to give, won't ask you to do anything like that. If you just fill that card out, drop it in the offering, we'd love that and love to be able to minister and help you any way that we possibly can. Also, if you need a Bible, and we hope you have a Bible. If you need a Bible to use this morning, I want to encourage you to grab one of those from one of our ushers as they make their way past. If you need a bulletin with all today's announcements, they have that for you as well. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And while you're turning to Philippians chapter 3, let me remind you, Brother Burns will come and make all these logistical announcements about this at the end of the service. But I want to encourage you as the pastor to stay, or really to come to our 3rd of July picnic. It's our 4th of July picnic on the 3rd of July. We're looking forward to a great time today at the Kearney Mesa Rec Center. And we've got some really cool things going on for the kids, part of their summer program. We want to encourage you to come and be a part of that. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. And before I forget, there are maps on the back table. If you don't know where the Kearney Rec is, we started Canyon Ridge Baptist Church 13 and a half years ago. Our first service was at the Kearney Mesa Rec Center, and every service thereafter for the next 7.5 years was at the Kearney Mesa Rec Center before God opened up a school and then opened up this spot. So I want to encourage you to grab a map if you don't know where that is. It's only about a mile and a quarter away, very close. And also on the back table we have three guys currently deployed right now, Levi Gillis, Dan Hopkins, and Tom Henderson. And about halfway through every one of their deployments, everybody's deployment, we try to send them a care package just to let them know we love them and we're thinking about them. And all three of the guys have specific things that they enjoy. Why don't you pick up one of each of their likes and buy one thing and bring it in. We'd like those things in by Sunday, July the 31st. There will be a box for each one, three different boxes over in the entrance to the Christian Education Center. You can drop that in. It's just a way of letting those guys know that we love them and we appreciate them. So if you'll do that, I know that you'll enjoy that and just be a blessing to each one of those families. Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning. Philippians chapter 3. This is the first time in many messages that I've preached without an interpreter. And I'm kind of excited about that. And that way I know what the guy's saying the whole time, and that's me. So at least relatively know what the guy is saying, and so looking forward to that. Before I read this morning, it's a joy day to have two missionary family with us, Josh and Ruth Lovegrove. Josh, would you raise your hand? Would you guys welcome Josh and his wife to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, missionaries to Ethiopia? And if you have not had a chance to get by and meet them, I can assure you, you'll be glad that you did. Many of you know Brian Leversey up in Oxnard, California. The Lovegroves are out of Brian's dad's church, the church he pastors in Gilbert, Arizona. And so Josh and I never met before, but he follows me on Twitter, and I think I follow you. You've said some funny stuff. I follow people that were funny. And he came in, and I saw him. I'm like, man, you look like Josh Lovegrove. And he goes, I am. I'm like, well, right on, because normally I mess that up. So what a blessing that is today. Well, let me give you a little bit of background to the text, then we'll read it. I'll let you stay standing for a few minutes, just because they say sitting is the new smoking, and I don't want anybody to die of cirrhosis of the legs. So, I don't even know what that means. But Paul is writing, and this is a prison epistle. Paul was in prison two times, as you know, and diverting from our normal study in 1 John on Sunday mornings. Paul is writing in the first imprisonment, and he is writing to the church at Philippi. And the church at Philippi, according to chapter 4, verse number 1, was Paul's joy and crown. He loved this church. They were a great church family. It was a church, of all the churches that he started and pastored and ministered to and wrote, that caused him the least amount of trouble. Possibly no trouble at all. It doesn't seem like that, really, from the text. And it was the church, it seemed like, that he enjoyed the most, or he got the most satisfaction out of when writing. So this book of Philippians is really a letter of joy, and it's brimming over with expressions of gratitude, of affection, and of love. There was a problem, though, in the church at Philippi, and that was there were a group of people called Judaizers. What a Judaizer essentially was, to take a whole semester of theology in about 30 seconds, was a Judaizer was one that says before you could accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you first had to identify with the tenets of Judaism, or you had to proselytize yourself and become a Jew, and then you could be a Christian, then you could accept Christ as your Savior. In other words, they were saying this, the door to Christ hinged on Jewish law. And Paul is writing, and really he's writing primarily in chapter 3, and he is dealing with this idea of Jewish superiority, and he's dealing with the reality that a man need not, let me just say this emphatically, a man need not do anything in order to accept Christ as his Savior other than repent of his sin and call on the name of Jesus. That's all a man has to do in order to be saved. And if you try to do anything in addition to that, you're not saved because you are adding a burden to the cross of Christ that the cross of Christ cannot carry. So it's not by works of righteousness or Judaism that we have done, but according to His, Christ's mercy, that He saved us. That's where joy comes from, just so you know. That's why we have joy, because your salvation is not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. That's what it's dependent on. Every village I went to that Judith and I went to had at least one Buddhist temple. Many of them would have three or four. And you saw a group of people who were trying to work their way to the Jewish idea, or Jewish, to the Buddhist idea of nirvana. Trying to work their way. We understand this according to the Scripture. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot work your way to having a relationship with God. That it is simply a work of Jesus Christ and our repentance, meaning we agree with God, we've sinned against Him, and our faith in Christ alone. And so Paul is really writing in chapter 3 to attack this idea of Judaizers, these folks. That's what he's writing. He wants them to know. It's not because of their pedigree that they are saved or lost. All men are lost. All men need Christ. And it is only through repentance and faith that we can have Christ as our Savior. But I'm not going to look at that this morning. I'm going to look at something a little bit different. It's rare that I would preach this way. Normally, we're just going to take the text, explain the text, apply the text, and go home. Now, that takes a while, but that's what we would normally do. But this morning, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of a word I invented. It's hyphenated, the unwasted life. You say, why'd you invent a word? I've been in third world countries. They don't even know what English is. You can say whatever you want. The unwasted life. Father, bless the reading of your word this morning. Bless it to our hearts. May we be challenged and changed by it today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 signers or 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Five of the signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 of them had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 of his sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships resulting from the Revolutionary War. These men, tomorrow we will celebrate it, over 200 years ago, signed and pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? Just run-of-the-mill guys? Oh, absolutely not. 24 of them were lawyers and jurists. 11 of them were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. All were men of means. Every one of them were well-educated. They signed the Declaration of Independence knowing full well that the penalty could and most likely would be death if they were captured. Carl Braxton of Virginia was a wealthy planter and trader and owned his own ships, and he saw his ships swept away from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home and his properties to pay his debts, and he died literally in rags. Thomas McKean, who was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly, served in Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hull, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. Perhaps the most inspiring story of the undaunted resolution was at the Battle of Yorktown when Thomas Nelson Jr. was returning from Philadelphia to be the governor of Virginia. As he returned from Philadelphia, General Washington was engaged in battle with Cornwallis, British General Cornwallis, and Cornwallis had taken over Nelson's home for his headquarters. The Patriots were firing everywhere, but they would not fire on Thomas Nelson's home. Nelson asked one of the soldiers in charge of the cannons, "Why will you not fire on my home?" And they said, "Sir, out of respect for you, we will not fire on your home." Nelson immediately commanded him to fire on his home, as that was the headquarters for Cornwallis. And the young soldier said, under order of General Washington, he would not. So Thomas Nelson Jr. grabbed a cannon himself, aimed it toward his house, and blew cannonballs into his own home, destroying his home and dying bankrupt. Francis Lewis, his Long Island home was looted and gutted. His home and properties were destroyed. His wife was thrown into a damp, dark prison cell without a bed. Her health ruined. She soon died from the effects of the confinement. Lewis's sons would later die in British captivity. Honest John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she lay dying when the British and German troops invaded New Jersey just months after he signed the Declaration of Independence. Their 13 children fled for his lives. His fields and his mill were laid waste all winter and more of the next year. Hart lived in forests and caves, finally returning to find his home and wife dead, his children vanished, and his farms destroyed. Rebuilding was too great a task in his condition, and a few weeks later, he died in the spring of 1779. I could go on and read you about New Jersey's Richard Stockton or William Ellery of Rhode Island or Lewis Moore of New York or Philip Livingston, who sold everything that he had when his house was seized. And he was a very wealthy man, and he sold everything that he had, and he gave his money to the Revolution, and he died in 1778. Or Arthur Middleton, or Edward Rutledge, or Thomas Hayward Jr., all of them, we could tell story after story after story about these great men. John Hancock, I love John Hancock. He wrote in big, bold script, he said, "So that King George could see my name without spectacles and could double the reward of £500 for my head." And I think John Hancock was from Texas. Why did they do this? To be honest with you, I would submit to you that they did it because they believed in a cause far greater than themselves, far greater than what they were capable of. They believed in a greater, more prominent cause. These soft-spoken men of means and men who were educated, they had security, but they valued liberty more than they valued their security. Standing tall and straight and unwavering, this was their pledge for the support of this declaration with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We pledge this. Our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. I'd submit to you that they lived unwasted lives. Unwasted lives. The cause of freedom is great and the cause of freedom is just, but there is a greater cause for which to live. One that transcends countries that are free or totalitarian. One that transcends countries that are communist or capitalist. Now, I would submit to you that there is a much greater cause for which to live your life. As we see that in the life of the Apostle Paul in our text, he truly lived an unwasted life. I'm 43, very young, very young. Thanks for not saying amen there. I appreciate nothing. While we were in Cambodia, Judith, my daughter, I know you're in here somewhere, aren't you? Judith, raise your hand if you guys don't know. Judith, go ahead and raise your hand. She's being very obnoxious this morning and rebellious. She's in the back. While we were in Cambodia, it was so funny because the little Cambodian girls, they'd never seen a white guy as big as me. I mean, honestly, they saw me, they're like, wow. And then come to find out, they would come up and they would say to in Kumai to the missionaries and the missionary kids, they would say, they would look at me and they'd say, how old are you? And I would say, well, I'm 43. And they say, oh, you look very young. And then they said, but your wife, she looks very old. Oh, and they would say, and I would laugh, and they would say, oh, what? And to them, it was just a culture thing. They didn't understand what they were saying. I said, well, she's not my wife, she's my daughter. And they couldn't process that my daughter was older than me. It was hilarious. Judith did not find that near as humorous as I did, but I found it. I don't know why I told you that story. I just wanted to. But at 43 years old, one of the things, and maybe it's a little bit after being in 8 airports 15 different times and traveling 23,000 miles in a couple weeks, I don't want to waste my life. I just don't want to waste my life. As I thought about that, because when you're traveling 23,000 miles and you're in airports for the equivalent of basically 4 days, you have time to think. You don't have a lot of time to think, but you have time to think. And one of the things that I really thought about is I don't want my life to be wasted. Just don't want it to be wasted. And I looked at passages of Scripture and I began to pray, and so I don't even know that you'd call this preaching this morning. You'd probably call it more the heart of a pastor communicating to the people, but that's too long, so we'll call it preaching. And by the way, thanks for laughing at my jokes. In Asia, nobody laughed at my jokes because they didn't find me funny, and I'm going to blame the interpreters for that. But as we look at the text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul and the qualities of this life not wasted. Or if you're a note taker, the qualities of an unwasted life. What was Paul's life all about? Look at verse number 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, he makes this statement, I more. If anybody, remember he's talking about this theological issue of Judaizers that were saying you got to be a Jew first, which is why Paul refers to them in verse number 2 as dogs, where he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. These people that were coming in and trying to distort biblical Christianity and Christ-centered Christianity and the power of the cross, they were trying to distort all of that, and Paul deals with that there. And then he, in reference to these men, says, these men who were Judaizers who were lifting themselves up, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust. If some guy thinks he has something to trust in the flesh, Paul says this, I'm way better off than he is. Now we'll read down in verse number 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, where Paul essentially says, I count all of these things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So he's stating, if somebody could be positive about their life and positive about their flesh, I could do way better than they could ever dream of doing. So we understand how he's saying it, and he's saying it in a negative. And so we understand that one of the qualities of a life not wasted is this. It's a life that is not concerned with a promising future. It's a life not concerned with a promising future. Paul said, though I might have confidence in the flesh. The word confidence means a radical self-confidence. It's the opposite of confidence in God. Though I might have this confidence in the things that I'm capable of doing and the things that I'm capable of honor or of showing you, though I could have this, I don't. I tried to think of self-confidence, and while I was away, we were really, we had left Chiang Kong, Thailand, and we were on our way to Chiang Rai, Thailand, during the Game 7 of the NBA Finals when Cleveland beat Golden State, which I was happy to see. I mean, I never really root against a California team, but I'm just glad that people from Ohio now have a reason to live in their state because they didn't have one before. To all my Ohio friends, that's the best, that's all I can give you. Not only that, San Diego made the news that now we're the world's worst sports city. So we finally win at something in San Diego, so it's happy for that. But watching some of the replays online about the Game 7, and you see somebody who's paid $24 million to make layups. We're going to have a church basketball tournament today at the park, and it is going to be an exhibition of horrible basketball. But I can tell you this, almost everybody can make a layup, and guys are paid $24 million. They're saying next year that LeBron James, who they say is the best player to ever breathe air, will probably make $50 million a year, $200 million contract over 4 years to make layups. That's ridiculous. No, that's really stupid. I almost am going to stop watching basketball. Almost. Not going to do it, but almost. But you see a guy make a layup, and what does he do? He pounds his chest. He points to his name. He lifts his jersey. He does one of these things. Like, oh, yeah, great. Dude, you're getting paid like $30 million to make layups. Shut up. That's the idea of the word confidence. Though others could have confidence in the flesh, this is Paul. I more. I could have way more confidence in the flesh than anybody else that's out there. This is what you call holy trash talk. I mean, that's what he's saying. Oh, you think that you could have confidence in what you've done? I want you to know, this is what Paul is saying, I could have way more. I have really good reason to put confidence in myself. As a matter of fact, those who are saying they have a lot to offer can't even come close to offering as much as I could offer if that's what I was about. When we talk about a future, this is what Paul is saying. When we talk about a future, we lived in a world that is consumed with that. And talk about, oh, I've got my life planned out. I've got my future planned out. We understand that Paul is writing and Paul is saying emphatically, though I could have confidence in the flesh, if anybody thinks he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got a way more promising future than anybody else that's out there. What was Paul's future? It was unquestioned that Paul was already a wealthy man by the time he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And he was still young in his professional career. They say when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was somewhere around 30 years old, a little bit older than 30. He had to be 30 to be a Pharisee. He was a little bit older than that. They said possibly he was going to be the youngest president or head of the Sanhedrin, which was a position that brought with it, in modern-day terms, multiple millions of dollars a year. I mean to tell you today that the Apostle Paul, as the world looks at it, his future was so promising. Everything that he could have ever wanted or dreamt of, everything that he could have ever dreamed of having, servants, houses, gigantic following of people that would have hung on his every word, the Apostle Paul was unconcerned with a promising future. Our world is consumed with their future. Hey, you need to go to school and take another class so that you can get another promotion. You need to get this certification. And listen, I'm for that. I'm for education. I'm for knowing how to read. I'm for reading. I'm for exercising the mind. You only need to research some of the sermons that we've preached on the importance of our mind and giving our mind to God to understand that. But so often we look at our life and we look at our world and we think, well, I got to do this so I can make this much money and this so I can make this much money and this so I can make this much money. so I can have these things and have these things and have these things. I remember when I surrendered my life to full-time Christian service to just do whatever God wanted me to do with my life, and I felt like God would one day probably call me to pastor. I had a well-meaning friend and loved one call me, and they said this. This is what they said. I can remember I was in the dorm back when the dorms had payphones. How long ago it was. And they said, I know that you've said you want to do this ministry thing, but are you sure this is the right thing for you to do? I said, well, I really believe it's what God wants me to do. And then this was their next reply. I'll never forget it. Well, I don't want you to sell yourself short by going into the ministry. And I said, well, I appreciate your kind words and what you're trying to say, but I don't think serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is selling myself short. But you know, sometimes in our lives, we just like to sell ourselves short. Well, why won't you do what God wants you to do? Why don't you accept the calling? Why won't you give up everything in your life to be a missionary on a foreign field or a missionary here in the United States? Why don't you do that? Well, I've got such a promising future. I can make so much money. And now I talk to people on a regular basis, and their decision about surrendering to the call of God becomes an economic decision. Well, if I do that, how much money am I going to have? I remember talking to a family one time, and I was talking to them about ministry, and the husband felt the call to ministry, and the wife knew it was the call, and God on her husband and on her family. And as we sat there, every question was about finances, and then she said this, and I'll never forget it. She said, well, I don't think I could go through life without health insurance for my family, so I'm not on board with this call to ministry. As though the divine healer's only the divine healer through Blue Cross Blue Shield. An unwasted life is a life not concerned with a promising future. Look at verse number 5. He says, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee. An unwasted life is not concerned with social status. It's not concerned with social status. Now, you're just saying, what does any of this mean? All right. Circumcised the 8th day. Paul was circumcised, this is what it's saying, in exact compliance with Jewish law. If there was any ground of confidence, it was this. Had he been circumcised the 9th day? Now listen, we think this is weird. But if he was circumcised the 9th day, he would not have the proper social status to be in the positions he was in. Why is that? Because Levitical law required, in Leviticus 12:3, Levitical law required that a boy be circumcised on the 8th day. Not the 7th day, not the 9th day, not the 10th day, but on the 8th day. And Paul says this, I was circumcised the 8th day. You don't get more perfect than that. I mean, that's not 7.5, no, the 8th day. And then he says this, I'm of the stock of Israel. He's saying, I descended from the patriarchs of Israel, or I descended from Jacob. I'm able to trace... This is Paul. I'm able, and they knew what he was saying here. I'm able to trace my genealogy back as far as any Jew could. I'm not a proselyte. My family was not a proselyte. We didn't come in from some Gentile nation. No, I am of the stock of Israel. I'm 100% Israeli. All the way back to Jacob, both branches, the maternal and the paternal branches, all find their root in Jacob. I'm of the stock of Israel. And then he elevates it to where very few Jews could at the time. And he says this, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Some Jews could say, I'm of the stock of Israel, but they wouldn't know the exact tribe. And Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was especially honored among the tribes of Israel because Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in the promised land. And it was the favored son of Jacob, Joseph, had his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. There was a special blessing on Jacob, and he was the son of Jacob's favorite wife. Some suggest Benjamin helped post the honor of the armies of Israel in Judges chapter 5, verse number 14, that Benjamin was a place, a tribe of great honor. The tribe of Benjamin was located near the temple, and indeed it's been said that the temple was on the dividing line between that tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. Many Jews believe there was some advantage in securing salvation from having been born or reared so near to the holy rites of religion and where it was celebrated in the Jewish culture. And so here is Paul saying, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. For crying out loud, Benjamin gave Israel their first king, King Saul, which was Paul's name before God changed it. It's very likely that Saul, Paul, was named for the first king. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He enjoyed all the benefits of being a Hebrew. He could trace his ancestry all the way back to the patriarchs. There was not any mixture of Gentile blood in him. And he goes on to say in other passages that he was a Pharisee. It says it here, is touching the law, a Pharisee. He strictly followed the law. He was Pharisaical. He was conservative in his theology. I mean, he was, as far as social status goes, he was a man among boys. It would be like this in our world, if maybe you'd take yourself back a few generations and your last name was Kennedy or Rothschild or Vanderbilt, or today if your last name was Jobs or Gates or Google. Can't remember their name. Social status. How about politically, if your last name was Bush or Clinton? Regardless of where you stand on the folks, that's not it at all. It's just the social authority that is had by people with, wow, a Rothschild, a Kennedy. It's the type of person when someone like that would walk into the room, everybody kind of gave them a little bit of extra space. Paul, that was Paul. But Paul was a man of social might, power, authority. And you know what he says about that? I count that but loss. I don't care. I've got all this power. I've got all this authority. His name would lend him money just on the word of his name. You're Saul? Oh, you're Saul of Tarsus? How much money did you need to borrow? Would you please sit at the head table? You privileged young man, would you do these things for us? Would you endorse our products? Would you do all of these things? And Paul had all of that. He had the paparazzi of his day following him around, trying to take his picture, trying to see him, trying to watch him. People hung on his every word. You know what? He wasn't concerned with it one. Not one iota. He was not concerned with his social status. Verse number 6 gives us great insight concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the law, or touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul was not controlled by his past failures. The verb to persecute is the basic idea to cause something to run or to pursue or chase. It gives us a word picture. It was an army pursuing its enemy and setting it to flight, or a hunter tracking down its prey and putting it on the run. Persecuting. We were in Thailand. We landed in Bangkok, and after an eventful flight and about 12 hours late, and we had 18 hours to go through the city of Bangkok, which, boy, we got as much into that as we could, and it was awesome. And went back to our room, changed our clothes, got on an airplane, and flew to Chiang Mai, Thailand. And we were picked up by our missionaries, the Changs. The Changs picking us up in Chiang Mai. And then they drove us to Chiang Kong, Thailand. And we were in Chiang Kong, Thailand, and they dropped us off at our motel to freshen up, and then they were going to be back. We ate lunch. They dropped us off. They'd be back in about 2 hours to pick us up and to take us around and to take us to their house for dinner that night, and had a great time with them. That was on Friday. On Saturday, we went into the mountains. If you know anything about the geography of that area, we went into the mountains and we walked into Laos. We were right across the Mekong River from Laos, and we woke up every morning to the chanting of the Buddhist monks in Laos, and we could see it, and it was really cool. And then we went up to the northernmost or the highest spot in northern Thailand. We hiked up there, and we went on the opposite side of the demarcation line. So we walked into Laos and walked into Thailand, and we were just there for a few minutes, and we were on our way to a village church that I would preach at later that day. And on our way back, the missionary said, he goes, "Do you notice something bizarre?" And I'm like, "Well, you're fishing for something. I don't know what you're fishing at." "No, I didn't notice anything. I mean, I didn't understand anything, but I didn't really notice anything bizarre." And he said, "Have you heard any birds?" I said, "No." He said, "Have you seen any wildlife?" "No. Haven't heard any birds, haven't seen any wildlife." He goes, "You know why that is?" I said, "No." "Now, we're in a rainforest." He goes, "Because there are none." I said, "What do you mean there are none?" He said, "We ate them all." I laughed. I'm like, "No, seriously, where are they? Like, you guys, like, let them out after dark or something, or after the white guy goes home? I mean, what do? You know?" He goes, "No, seriously, Pastor." He goes, "We ate them all. Our people were starved for decades, and we literally ate them all." And Judith and I can remember when we went back to a place and we heard birds for the first time in like 2 or 3 days. We were like, "Whoa, there's birds again." I guess they didn't eat all of those. The idea was they pursued them. It's this word, to persecute, to pursue, to chase down, to cause to run, to get them out of the area. This is what Paul did. Paul harried the church, if you will. He did so on his own confession, according to Luke, with an exceeding, where he says in Acts 26:11, that he was exceedingly mad against the church. Zealous, he brought them to prison and to death. He brought innocent men and women who were Christians to death for no reason other than they were followers of Christ. I think as Paul looked over his life as he's penning this in a roomed house under house arrest, as he is writing this letter, he's probably tearing up, understanding the sin of his past. But the sin of his past did not deter him from service in the future. Don't let your past failures determine your future service. Why don't you serve the Lord? "Oh, I messed up back in 1972. Well, crying out loud, it was 1972. You've been forgiven for the last 43 years. You're wasting your life. "Well, Pastor, if you know what I did..." Well, let me ask you, did you persecute the church? Have you put people to flight? Have you imprisoned people for believing in Jesus? Did you even see people innocently put to death for their faith in Christ? An unwasted life is not consumed with the failures of their past, but the faith of Christ. "Well, God could never use somebody like me." Why couldn't He? "Well, I'm a failure." Would you look at somebody and say, "I'm a failure"? No, seriously, look at somebody and go, "Oh, yeah, I'm a failure." Come on, say it out loud. You're not doing it. We'll stay here all day. Look at somebody in the eye and say, "I'm a failure." Okay, let's do it together on three. You ready? 1, 2, 3. "I'm a failure." Yeah, you are. You absolutely are. Matter of fact, you were born a failure. So, well, that's not very positive. Well, the Bible says you were born in sin, and sin did your mother conceive you. That all of us are born sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So all men have sinned. You are a sinner. You are a failure. I am a failure. I have messed up. You have messed up. And if you get to thinking, well, God only uses people who don't mess up, then guess what? God uses nobody. But Paul was not concerned about the failures of his past. And I want to preach for a minute. I don't have time to do it, but I am going to say this. People who allow their past to keep them from serving in the future, it's nothing more than pride. You assume that the calling of God on your life is not good enough and that you should have never messed up. Well, guess what? Throughout the Scripture, we see God doing it over and over again. Matter of fact, it's all we see God doing, and that is using broken vessels that He's put back together. Jacked up lives that He's corrected and He's fixed and His grace is ministered to. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're from. You go, why, Pastor, you don't know. No, you've allowed your past failures to become your present identity. And the reason you're not moving forward with a life of value for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in most cases, you don't want a new identity of freedom in Christ. You have attached yourself to the future of failed past that keeps you from moving forward for the cause of Christ. And Paul is saying, if anybody could have lived a life that was messed up, it was me. But I count that but dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I wish some of you would just start counting your past failures as dung. Some people use the word for dung because they don't like the word picture there. They like the word rubbish. But that's not the right word. Because there's a difference between dung and rubbish. We were in some villages, and I got some pictures of Judith. She had to walk through human dung to minister to people. They had a rubbish pile over here, but the pile she had to walk through was not rubbish. It was dung. And Paul does not use this word accidentally. He uses this word intentionally. Even my past failures, I count them but dung. An unwasted life, finally, is a life consumed with Christ. Is a life consumed with Christ. Verse number 7. Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The word count just means to consider. I counted them lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Now remember, Hebrews did not, in their grammar, they didn't have exclamation points. So remember that exclamation was made by redundant words or redundant concepts or thought. And so when Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then he says, yea, doubtless. This is like triple exclamation point here because the word doubtless was an emphatic word that means this, yes indeed or yes verily. It's found in writing almost exclusively in writing where Paul says, I count it but loss. Yes, 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 I count it but loss. That's what the word means. I count it but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. My promising future, I count it but loss. My social status, I count it but loss. My past failures, I count them but loss. Why? Well, verse number 10, that I may know Him. That I can know Christ. And notice I don't just want to know Christ. He is very clear as to the direction of what He desires to know, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Back in the day, people used to say, resurrection power. The power, the word power, dunamis, It's where we get our word dynamite, that I might know the dunamis, the dynamite, the explosive power of the resurrection of Christ. And then notice this verse. It's a verse that's probably one of the most misquoted phrases in the entire Bible. The fellowship of his sufferings. Most people say the fellowship of his suffering. No, no, no. Paul doesn't say the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings. The plurality there. I want to know, this is what Paul is saying, I want to have fellowship with, and remember, we've studied this in 1 John, the idea of fellowship, and remember back to our study, I hope you really think deeply about biblical words. The word koinonia doesn't mean fellowship hall. We tried to give you a funny word picture. It doesn't mean going downstairs to the fellowship hall and drinking bad Kool-Aid and stale cookies. That's not koinonia. It's not getting together and having coffee. That's not koinonia. That's not the idea of the word. Oh, that's fellowship. A lot of folks mean that. Let's gorge ourselves on food. I'm for that. That's just not koinonia. I'm only sort of for that. Koinonia is participation, association, connection with, that I might know him, and this is what the word means in this text, and the participation of his suffering, and the connection with, and the attachment to his suffering. His sufferings. Every aspect of Christ's suffering. This is what Paul is saying. I want to be connected to. And I would submit to you, an unwasted life is going to be a life that is able to identify with and connect with and be empathetic toward the sufferings of Christ, sufferings of Christ. We live in such a sterilized country. Oh, good night. I was trying to figure out how to illustrate this. On Wednesday, June 22nd, just a couple of weeks ago, Jeanette and I were in Phnom Penh, and one of the things I told the missionary before we left was I want to go to the killing fields, because I'd heard about the killing fields and I'd read about the killing fields. Studied it, but I didn't study it in depth, so I didn't know a lot about Phnom Penh and Khmer Rouge. And so on Wednesday, Tuesday we got there, and as we arrived, we found out that our motel had closed, and it's like closed, and so they sent us to another motel, which was in the middle of a ghetto built over the sewer. I didn't stay there, so they sent us across the street to a motel that was in the middle of the ghetto, but not built over a sewer. But hey, it was only $13 a night, so we were down. It was worth about $12 a night. I think we overpaid. But on the way there, the tour guide who picked us up from the airport, so the missionaries didn't have to. The tour guide said, what do you want to do while you're here? I said, oh, I want to go to the killing field. She said, well, are you going to go to the Genocide Museum? And I said, I don't know what the Genocide Museum is. She goes, well, you need to try to go to the Genocide Museum. And I said, okay, all right, whatever. And just kind of passed it off. We'd been up for a long time and was kind of tired. And I was trying to coordinate with new motels and all that. And so we got in the motel and we came out. And I was talking to the boards, our missionaries in Cambodia, about it. And I said, this lady talked about the Genocide Museum, and Brother Borg goes, oh, yeah, you need to go. I said, well, okay, what's it about? He goes, you just need to go. Well, the Genocide Museum is in a high school. It had been a high school for many years, the Tulsvay Prey High School. It was at the time on the outskirts of Phnom Penh. Now it's in the heart of the city. It's called S21. I have a picture for it. In 1976, the Khmer Rouge renamed the high school S21. This is one of the buildings that's still there. They turned it into a torture chamber, an interrogation camp, an execution center. Recent studies have said 22,000 people were known to have entered, and only 7 people survived. Go back to that last picture, Chance. Slow down a little bit. The Khmer Rouge was interesting. Pol Pot was very, very interesting. He carefully transcribed the interrogations, and they photographed the vast majority of the inmates that were in there. And there's a huge photographic archive. I don't know if you've ever been there, but next time you're in Phnom Penh, you need to go. Seriously. And they would force people, this was a bed, and this bed has not been moved since they discovered S21 in 1980. And the only thing that they have done that they've moved in here is they've moved the bodies off of it. I have pictures. I didn't bring them here because I didn't think you could see it. But if you were to look on that bed, the tile floor is the tile floor where that school was built. And you'd see the charred floor from human flesh that had been charred and just sat there from person after person after person after person that had been, they set up electrical shock and forced people into false confessions, and people would confess and their bodies would just sit there, and then they'd bring other people in. And it was absolutely, absolutely horrific. Though the most gruesome sights of Cambodia, and we'll show these over time, were the mass graves. And while we were there, we had just had a huge rainstorm, and we went to the mass graves the next day, and the rain had washed away the dirt, and you could see human bones still in the ground and the clothes that they were wearing, and people would pick up the clothes and put them on a rag box and put them there, and you just saw the end state of a life of abject rejection to God. Well, as Judith and I are going through S21, we see thousands of pictures like this. Not exaggerating, thousands, room after room after room, lined with what we would say bulletin boards. And almost, these were their mugshots that they would take of them, some before, some during, and some after their torture. And you'd go through there, and as you walked in and you saw it, and then you began to read the stories, it was almost, and I know some of you have seen stuff like this before, it was our first time. It was a hot, rainy afternoon. Our emotions were just absolutely flooded with the suffering that these people went through. Suffering. As we saw it, our empathy, Judith would look at me and I would look at her, but we never really spoke. It was one of those father-daughter connection moments that if you've never had, I mean, hopefully one day you will. It's the first time. She'd be in one part of the room and I'd make sure she was okay, and she'd come over and make sure that I was okay, but we were listening to the events on an audio cassette or an audio player, and we're listening to what went on, and we're hearing all that Pol Pot and the leader of S21, the high school torture chamber, what they would do to people and how they would torture, and they tortured with the intent of keeping people alive, and guards who prematurely would kill somebody, would they themselves be tortured to death? And we just stood there. Eventually, we made our way back to the tuk-tuk, and we made our way back to the motel. And church was going to be that night, and we both just kind of sat there, numb. Not only numb, horrified at the stories that we heard. and the nature of the guards who would take babies that were born as the product of forced marriages and for fun throw the babies as high as they could in the air and catch them on the end of their bayonets and laugh in the courtyard. And as we heard, saw, felt, imagine, they do a wonderful job of putting you there. You just almost need help walking out of the facility. That's the word, fellowship. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. That I may not just read about Christ and with callousness go, oh, no big deal. He suffered. You'd have to be sadistic to do that at S21. Oh, no big deal. I would question your humanity. And Paul is saying, I've given all of this up. I've forsaken all of this. I've done away with all of this. I've given away my position and my prominence and my status, and I've even forgotten about my failures. I've forgotten all of this that I may know Him and the fellowship of His suffering. Why would Paul want to know that? Well, because the fellowship of His suffering leads us to the last part of verse number 10, being made conformable unto His death. To make like the form of another. See, I would submit to you, you cannot be like Christ until you partner in His suffering. And you can't live a life unwasted until you partner in His suffering. His suffering's like Matthew chapter 9, where He looks on the multitude and He is moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. I don't have a picture to show this, but we were sitting in Bangkok and Phnom Penh both, and you stop at a stoplight, and there are literally thousands of people at every stoplight. It is the worst traffic in human history. In Phnom Penh, thousands of motos, what they call motos or motorcycles, little mopeds, thousands of motos would pass you by, and trucks and cars going either way, and nobody pays attention to the laws, and there's tens of thousands and thousands upon thousands of motorcycles and people. You're there, and you understand Christ saying, you move on the fields, look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. A life unwasted. On Friday, we're headed to a village. It's a village about 5 miles out of town. It took us about 2 hours to get there. Not because we were walking, that's just the speed of the traffic. And we turned down this road, I don't know the name of it, to get to this village that I don't remember the name of. It's the village I shot the video from last week. And as we pass this guy, I got a picture of him up here. As we pass, we turn right. We pass this guy, and he's on the street, and he's got one leg. You can see one leg. It's got his hat on it, and the other leg's been cut off. And there is no social welfare program in Cambodia at all. People just trust in the good graces of other human beings because they're going to starve to death if not. So we drove past him, and I didn't see the guy when we drove past him. I'm looking the other direction, and he's really below the tuk-tuk we were riding in. Pastor Board was driving the tuk-tuk, and he said, "Hey, Chris, did you see that guy back there?" And I said, "I didn't." And I looked, and here's this guy just moving down this main highway. I mean, it would be a main highway like the 405 or the 160. The 163 would be a perfect example. And he's just going down the road, holding onto these rocks and wheeling himself. And he said, Brother Boyd said, "Hey, you want to give him some money?" I said, "Absolutely." So he stops the tuk-tuk, and I jump out of the back of the tuk-tuk and run back to him. And I don't speak Khmer at all, obviously, other than Jimbripsua, which means hello. That's all I got in 4 days. And I run back and I give the guy a dollar, and they use U.S. currency, so it's easy. Gave him a dollar, and he was Jimbripsua, Jimbripsua, you know, very thankful, very thankful. Well, Pastor Board comes along, and he's fluent with the accent and everything in Khmer, and he sits down, and he begins to talk and translate, and come to find out this guy had gangrene in his leg, and Christian doctors amputated it right at the hip, or just above the knee and in the femur 10 years prior, and the guy had accepted Christ as his Savior 10 years prior, and everywhere he went, he tried to share the gospel, and it was a wonderful experience. You see us taking our picture, and him very thankful. We gave him $2, which Brother Board says more money than he'll probably see all year long, and we gave him a tract, and with Brother Board's phone number on it. It was a heart-wrenching, beautiful experience. Heart-wrenching. I got to thinking that there'd be a lot of people who'd go, that's a wasted life. A wasted life. But the reality is, you can't waste what's been taken from you. You can only waste what you're in control of. So I thought, well, what would be a wasted life? And this is my picture of a wasted life. We're going to live our life. And at the end of our life, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to get us a boat. And we're going to set sail. And we're just going to have fun. We're just going to live our life to do our thing, to have fun, have kids, and enjoy what we enjoy. Just being honest. That's a wasted life. Go back to the other guy. That's not a wasted life. See the dude on the left? One of my heroes. I hate him. He's so convicting. Dave Board has preached here before. You walk out of their house. The lower level of their house is where they live. The second and third levels are where the church are, is at. They wake up at 4:30 in the morning, almost every morning, sometimes 5. They have their devotions and everything. And their house becomes the central meeting area for everybody in the neighborhood. They open their door. There's beggars at the door. There's people sitting across the street asking for tuk-tuks. There's people with giant slabs of fly-infested, maggot-infested meat trying to sell it. It's what we call culture stress. As soon as you walk out of the door, I mean, they've got giant gates from floor to ceiling. Nobody can get in their house because they would steal everything. And they walk outside. In 20 hours a day, Dave and Debbie and Josh and Jeremiah and Jason and Sarah Vong and Johnny Esposito and their wives are with Khmer people in Cambodia, passing out tracts, ministering, making their life count for eternity. Oh, they could. Hey, Dave Board's genius. He is a genius. If he wanted to, he could own large businesses. He could have the boat, and he and Debbie could set sail, and they could do their thing. But it'd be a waste. How many of you in here today are living your life to have that little piece of Americana, that American dream? Oh, Pastor, I don't mind serving God, but it's only up to this point. Are you willing? Are you willing to just say, I'm not wasting it. I'm living it. And I'm going to live it to the fullness by the power and grace of God, that I may know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. But I got these dreams. Final illustration. We're coming back from the killing fields. And Dave said, hey, I want to take you by a neighborhood. I said, all right. He goes, it's built on a dump. And I thought, yeah, you're going to Chula Vista. I should have said L.A. That would have been better. I said, okay. No big deal. We get there. We get lost three times on the way there. Really, it's quite easy to get lost. There's no real master plan in Cambodia, just so you know. It's, if you've never been, it's like, oh, we could put a house here. Or a business. Or a human. So we finally make our way back. And Brother Board says, hey, get out. He's very demanding. So Judith and I get out, and there's like nine missionaries with us, and we get out. And he says, you see this empty lot right here? And we kind of park close by. I said, yeah. And Jude was with me, and she's trying to take it all in. You know, she's 20, and she's never seen anything like this, but I've been to Bakersfield, so it wasn't too shocking. And I said, yeah, and it's an empty field with a lot of trash in it. He goes, we had last week a children's ministry area. He goes, we're starting a church in this village, and last week we had 60 kids in a horrible rainstorm. The rainstorm that washed away the dirt where we saw the bones from the killing fields, that one. He said, we had 60 kids right here. And they showed me pictures. They were on blue tarps, and there's 60 kids, and there's like 4 and 5 year olds here, and there's first through third in the back of the tuk-tuk, and there's 4 through 6 over here, and they're singing songs and playing games. Literally the highlight of these kids' lives. And I thought, well, that's cool. I love it. And Sarah Esposito, who's Pastor John Esposito, or Joe Esposito's daughter, is over there on a short-term mission trip. And she sees some kids. They recognize her because white people bring cookies. We speak English. But more than any of that, we show affection. Because the only white people they know are from that church. And we got to the village. We pulled up on the tuk-tuk. Small. 13 white people in the back. Way too many of us. 13 Asians, no problem. 13 white people my size, that's an issue. We get out. Kids are running up. And they're talking and they're yelling, and they had learned a few English words. Hey! 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 That's all they got, you know, like, hey. And I think they watched a Richard Nixon video because they're like, hey! 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 We're having a good time. And then they run down the street. And Sarah Esposito runs after them. And she starts playing with them. And Judith takes off after her. After I told her to. I said, Jude, why don't you follow? That's where she ran through human dung. It was their sewer that she ran through. To go see him. And Pastor Esposito and I are standing there. And he said, Chris, you see that girl? The girl with the skirt on and no shirt on? I said, yeah. The ministry leader was there, Adrian. And he goes, Adrian, what is she, 7 years old? He goes, yeah, she's 7. She looked about 3. I said, man, she is small. He said, well, you would be too if you ate once every 3 or 4 days. I said, whoa, it's sad. He said, you see why they're all connected around Sarah? I said, yeah. This is what he said. He said, it's not because she has anything to offer other than affection. He said, it's the only time in their life they'll ever see affection. I said, what do you mean, like their parents? She's like, he goes, parents? Their parents couldn't care less about these kids. He says, as a matter of fact, every one of these kids, this is a notorious village, every one of these kids are sexually molested every day. I said, every day? And Adrian's there, and he's like, dude, you're so American, every day. He said, and nobody cares. He said, you see that girl? She's 7 years old. He said, the best outlook for her life is that maybe when she turns 16, she can get a factory job making $75 a month. The clothes you buy at JCPenney's and Macy's and all of that, all those companies are there. Judith and I are going to start making our own clothes. All of those companies are there, and they're getting wealthy on the back of those very poor little kids. And she said, that's the best they have to offer. He goes, but more than likely, when she turns 13, a pimp will come to town, come through her village, and her parents will sell her for $100, $150 maybe, depending on how she looks. And she'll be in the sex slave till she's about 30, and then she'll be either homeless or killed. And that's the outlook, and he looked at me, for every kid in this village. And I just kind of walked away, thinking, really? Meanwhile, Christians in America throw away food, waste money on stupid games for your phone, and say you don't have money for missionaries. Christians will refuse to go to the mission field because, man, I got my future laid out. Isn't there somebody in here that maybe would just say, I want to live an unwasted life? You say, Pastor, you feel God called you to the mission field? Absolutely not. And I don't say that with any humor. There was a huge part of me that was going, God, would you let me bring my wife to this place and we'll do everything we can for the rest of our life to reach these kids for you? The average age in Cambodia is about 30. The average life expectancy is about 45. I got to teach a group of young leaders who yesterday, their Sunday, had church in the morning, and then they went to 16 villages preaching the gospel, and the only thing that's keeping them from going to another 16 or 30 or 50 is the fact that they just don't have enough laborers. God, would you let us come here? How much more of a waste does our life have to be? So, well, if I was in Cambodia, I'd tell you what, I'd do it. Well, as I can tell, all of you are here, you're not there. There's kids in your neighborhood. There's adults in your neighborhood that need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, but I wouldn't know what to say. Well, we're teaching a class on Wednesday night, starting this Wednesday night, on how to lead people to Christ. Well, I'll tell them to read the Bible. Oh, come on. That's all you've got? Well, I just want to do more for God. What do you think that is? What did Jesus come to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. It's all a message for Christians today. So, I'm over our normal time, but I'm not over time. Thursday night, we left. The most beautiful mall I've ever been in my life, Phnom Penh, is an exercise in divergency. Contrast. And in Asia, the one thing you learn, at least in Thailand and Cambodia, is order a lot of food because normally they're not going to make it, but sometimes you get surprised and you have way more than you could eat. So Judith and I on Thursday, we were at the mall because it was a little bit of respite for the boards, and we went to eat there, and it was on our way home. And we're ordering food, and we ordered chicken and rice and papaya salad, and water. And we got way more food than we could eat. Way more food than we could eat. So, like a good American, I was going to throw it away. Because I think like an American. And then Brother Ward said, hey, why don't you see if we can give that to somebody on our way home? I'm like, oh, great idea. Loved it. Yeah. So we got it. And we did. Took it out. Walked outside, going back to our tuk-tuk that's taking us back. Thousands of people around us getting our tuk-tuk. Raining, a storm I've never seen in my life. And listen, there's some major rainstorms in Dallas, and I've never seen rain like this. Get in the tuk-tuk. They ride motorcycles in the rain, and we're riding in the rain, and we're going back. And we stopped at this stoplight on two main roads, and there's, what, 10,000 cars with us, and 10,000 cars we're trying to fight through. And as we stopped at this place, and I didn't think any beggars would be out because this rain is so bad, this little girl, probably about 13, looked about 7, runs up and just, Jim Bripsua. And her little brother was holding on. And I just literally came unglued on the inside. Are you kidding me? Here, the cars were starting to move, and I grabbed the food, and I handed it to her, and oh, you should have seen the elation on her face. Judith could tell you, it was like Christmas morning, no lie. I mean, just such excitement. And so our car, our tuk-tuk took off, and then it stopped again, and we waited a couple more minutes, and then we're crossing the main street, and as we're crossing the road, the little girl had ran to get her siblings, and they run back across, and you could see in body language the giddiness as they just that night, because I had a chicken leg, two chicken wings, and a handful, a big handful of rice, would be the best meal they'd eaten in months. We gave them a tract. We did not have an opportunity, a time to witness to them. Brother Board said, Jesus loves you, and gave them the tract along with it. That's all we had. I mean, literally, that's all we had time to do. And they ran under the tree in the pouring rain, and you could read body language. In innocent joy, they ate the best meal they would eat in months between four kids. And I thought, there's tens of thousands of kids just like that. But you know what else? There's tens of thousands of kids in Linda Vista like that. Oh, they might have food, but no one's ever shared the gospel with them. Oh, Pastor, I want to get deep and philosophical. Would you stop? Would you stop? God doesn't need you to be a philosopher. God needs you to share the gospel. Well, I'm going to take them through this plan and that plan and this thought and that thought. How about Jesus loves you? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. You are weak. He is strong. Well, it can't be that simple. Well, pray tell, deep theologian, how stinking difficult do you think He made it when He died on the cross for your sin and mine? I think a little bit of Judaizing has probably happened in American Christendom. You say, well, salvation's not easy. Oh, it's easy. You're a sinner. He's a Savior. The only hope you have of eternal life is Jesus Christ the Lord. You can't bring anything to the table, and He ain't taking anything off the table. Our world needs us to live an unwasted life. I don't know exactly, and this is for Canyon Ridge, I don't know exactly what God's doing in my heart, but I'll tell you this. This train is moving forward to see this world evangelized with the gospel of Christ. You say, well, I don't think I could do that. Maybe you need a different train. Well, you shouldn't say it on Sunday morning. Well, what day should I say it on? Because I'm tired of the wasted lives. that I may know him.
Well, it's so hard for me to share my faith.
What, it's easy for him to die on the cross?
Well, I'm so scared.
Doesn't it say the power, come on, the power of the resurrection? Well, it's somebody else's job. Where does it say that in our text?
Our world needs us to live a life that counts for Christ. Because I'm tired of leading a church with a lot of people who just live. Bring up the boat, gents. Who live for this. As opposed to bring up the guy on the board. As opposed to that. One counts. One doesn't. Father, your word is so powerful.